Hey, we are continuing in our study through doctrine. What we believe and why it matters, what God has said in His Word, and how that ought to be fleshed out and lived out in our lives. This is the 13th message in this series, and we've probably got six or seven more, so we're about two-thirds of the way through. Should take us through the majority of the rest of summer. And I hope that you've started to see, when it comes to doctrine, that doctrine isn't just a list of things we believe, but in fact it operates much more like a web. So it's not just we believe these bullet points and they're independent and they don't relate and they don't connect, but instead we believe these things about what God has said and they have tremendous impact on each other. So what God has said about Himself as God the Father certainly has impact on what we believe about who He is as God the Son and as God the Spirit. Those things go together. They're not standalone. And what God has said about us and who we are being made in the image of God, image bearers of our Creator, that has heavy impact on how we as followers of Christ view hot button social issues like abortion or racism. Well, we cannot look at those things apart from the fact that God has said, everyone that I have created who's a human being bears the image of God. These things connect. And certainly as God speaks about who He is and about who we are, those two truths connect as we start to study this doctrine of salvation. How can a God who is infinite, holy, perfect, just, separate from us, have fellowship with finite, sinful, broken, created human beings? How does that work? And so that's our topic today, this idea of the doctrine of salvation. Romans chapter 8 is the passage that we are going to spend most of our time in this morning. And Cliff Adair is going to come forward and he's going to read this for us. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. If you're using a copy of the Bibles that are there for you in the pews, it's on page 944. And you might have it in your own copy of the Scriptures or have it on your phone or something like that. Yeah, the blue one right there. Thank you, sir. Say, why don't you stand with Cliff and I and in honor of the Lord and His Word, and we'll read this together. Go ahead, Cliff.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified.
Amen. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the amazingly good gift it is just to have it in our hands, to have it in our hearts, to be able to gather together as Your people and read it. There are so many places around the world today, Father, where brothers and sisters in Christ can't do what we're doing. So forgive us and burden us when we take this time for granted. Father, I pray Your Word would speak, that it would accomplish its good purposes in our hearts this morning. Lord, may we die to ourselves and live for You. Lord, may You increase as we decrease. God, may you put the blade of Your axe to the root of pride in our hearts and just chop that down. And I pray that we would be changed by an encounter from Your Word. Lord, every person that's here, I believe because You're sovereign, they're here not by accident, but with intention. So, Lord, would You draw Your children to Yourself, and would You help those who do not know You to see Jesus as irresistibly beautiful and glorious and worthy of their lives. And I pray You would do what only You can do. We love You. Lord, help me to speak humbly but truthfully. Lord, may You get all the credit as You have designed and You deserve, and we ask it in the good and precious name of Jesus and Him alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So just a bit of a roadmap today for where we're headed as we focus on this passage primarily and then look a lot of different other areas in Scripture and focus on this doctrine of salvation. I want to draw upon this passage and draw out at least three terms related to salvation that maybe you're familiar with, but maybe you're not. And if you're not familiar, we're going to try and do a good job of unpacking these and describing them. They are justification, sanctification, and glorification. And I want to establish those as a framework whereby we can biblically look at this idea, this beautiful truth, and this concept of salvation. And then we're going to work first through those in that order and then back through them in reverse order, saying what part does God play in those and what part do we play in those. One of the things I know I have wrestled with and continue to wrestle with in my heart, and maybe you can relate, is it's so easy to look at salvation as a past tense, yesterday kind of reality. That happened at some point in my past, and now in my walk with the Lord, I ought to move on to better things, to newer things. It's stuck back there, and I'm moving past that. And yet Scripture paints an absolutely opposing and different picture than that. The Bible describes salvation as having had a definite starting point in our lives, and then God is faithful to continue to work in our hearts, making us as He intends for us to be, and He means with the full power of His sovereignty to bring that process to completion at some point in the future. And so I want to try and describe that this morning and then see again, where is God at work and what part do we play as well? And so let's start with this first word, justification. And notice how Paul uses this phrase in Romans 8:30. And those whom he, so the he there is God, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So justified, justification is present in this process. You can't deny that. And justification means to render someone as just or as innocent. It means for someone to be declared to be righteous and right in the eyes and the perspective of God. So apart from God, we're not justified. Apart from God, we are sinners. Apart from God, Scripture makes it clear, we're not just apart from Him, we're against Him. We are His enemies. We are at odds with Him. But God in His kindness, but God in His graciousness, but God through His Son, Jesus Christ, sent a Savior to die for sinners, to pay their penalty, our penalty on the cross. Jesus dies in our place, and when we place our faith in the completed and perfect and sufficient work of Jesus Christ, we are granted forgiveness. We are imputed with His righteousness. He makes a deposit from His account into ours. And God says, I see you as right. I see you as justified. I see you underneath the perfect and sufficient covering of the blood of my Son. Paul will say a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I conclude, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you have no peace with God. But through faith in Jesus Christ, through His justifying work, we are granted peace with God through Jesus Christ. Justification. The second term we need to identify is sanctification. We don't actually find this word in our passage in Romans chapter 8, but the concept, nonetheless, is very present. Paul says this, for those whom he, that's God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. God has a purpose in mind for those who know him. God has a goal in mind for those who have been rescued by Jesus. He means to progressively, consistently over the course of time, cause our lives and the arc of our time on this earth to trend more and more each and every day toward Christ-likeness, to be conformed to the image of God. It is this maturing, growing up process in the Lord where those who follow Christ ought to be able to say, I'm not where I should be. Certainly I have failings and sinful tendencies and weaknesses, and I am still broken, and Jesus, by His grace, is putting me back together. I'm not where I should be, but praise God, I am not where I used to be. Can you say that? Can you say that? That's sanctification. And can I be so loving and bold to say to you this morning, if you claim the name of Christ and you sit here this morning and you say, I don't see a whole lot of change in my life from the day I was justified until today, and I'm okay with that. You ought not to be okay with that. You ought not to be comfortable with the fact that you claim to have encountered the living God of all creation, and He inhabits you, and He has not changed you. There's no difference in your life, and you do not grieve over the sin in your heart. It ought not to be that way. And Scripture says, if it is that way, you are one who ought to fear for the salvation of your soul. Because Jesus changes those that he encounters, and nobody ever interacts with Jesus in an authentic salvation way and walks away saying, that was nice, I'll continue to live the same way. It doesn't work that way. God is working in our hearts. By God's grace, we're not where we should be, but we are not where we used to be. Paul writes of this truth in 2 Corinthians when he says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, all of us transformed into the image of Christ, that's the goal. One degree of glory to the other. That's always happening. It ought to be. You ought to be able to look back. I ought to be able to look back over the last week, month, 6 months, year of my life and say, I am not the way I used to be. Praise Jesus, because I couldn't do that on my own. So we are justified at the front end of this encounter with God. We are sanctified all the way through the breathing moments of our life on this earth. God begins to immediately shape and mold and form us into the image of Christ. And then this last term, glorification. This is the final step in this salvation process. Romans 8:30 again. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice it is so certain in the heart of Paul, because it's so certain in the heart of God. Glorification is future tense, and yet he states it as a present reality. You are glorified. It is so certain in your life, the work of Jesus Christ. It cannot be defeated, just as sanctification and justification cannot be. So too, you and I, if we are followers of Christ, will be glorified. There is coming a day, brothers and sisters, when either we will go to see him through the gates of death, or he will come and see us through his glorious second return. And there is a final step that will and must take place before we enter into eternity in a face-to-face kind of relationship with our King. So remember, you're sinful. You know that, right? Say yes, you're sinful, okay? And I'm sinful, and you know that. Don't say yes, you'll hurt my feelings, okay? And we are finite, and we are created. But one day, through Christ, if we have surrendered to him, been called by God, if we are his children, we're going to spend forever. A trillion years will be but a drop in the bucket of the glory of God for all eternity. And you'll be with him. Some modifications need to take place between now and then. Would you agree? And so that's what this glorification process is all about. And so Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians, the first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Push pause. What's he doing? He's drawing a contrast between two typologies in Scripture, two pictures. The first man is who? It's Adam. Second man is who? Jesus Christ. So that's the parallel, the back and forth comparison. Verse 48. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Paul says clearly this process of being conformed to the image of Christ for our good and for the glory of God, it will find its completion on that final day when Christ returns. And just as Jesus was resurrected and given a glorious new eternal body, so too those who follow him will have that gift. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Paul goes on, beginning in verse 50, and he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So he's saying something's got to change, because as we are now, we are not fit for heaven. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So there will be some people who are followers of Christ who are alive and don't die to go see the Lord. He comes to see them. There will be many others, the vast majority, who have died when Christ comes back. But what happens? For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We will be changed. It is this process of glorification. So take a step back for a moment. Take a look at the big picture, the big panorama of what God is up to in your life if you know and love and follow Christ. Consider what he's busy, even as you sit here right now, accomplishing consistently, faithfully, if you are one who claims Christ as King. And I want to propose to you primarily, I think it centers around these three terms, these ideas, that he justifies, he calls, he rescues sinners who were far off from him, and he draws them near through the work of Jesus. And then he starts immediately to conform those who have faith in Jesus, to mold and shape and reformat them so that they grow day after day after year, after decade, to look and live and speak and behave and be more and more like Jesus Christ. And in the end, he means to finish this process, and he will. His purposes will not be defeated in your life. He will give us a new heavenly body whereby we can dwell in his presence for a trillion, trillion years. And that will be but the first inch of a marathon's race. Do you grasp what God is up to in your life? If you're a follower of Christ, I hope this, in at least a small way, broadens your scope and your perspective of salvation. It's not just past tense. For me, I was saved by God's grace June 23rd of 1991. But my salvation is not just 22 years ago. It is active today, and it will be active for as long as God gives me breath in my lungs. And when he brings me home, he will be faithful to finish that process. And only he will do that. He doesn't just save you and then say, hands off, figure it out. He is the potter shaping you as his masterpiece for your good and most of all for his glory. It is that you have been saved and you are being saved and you will be saved. And God is immensely good and gracious in all of those things. This scope and span and breadth of salvation should cause us to explode in joy and say, amazing grace. How sweet the sound. You saved wretches like us. That ought not just to be verses from an old book. That ought to be the cry of our hearts. How great is our God that he would look upon us in favor and call us to himself. How undeserving we are to be in his presence. And yet he has done this. And he is doing it. And he will bring it to completion. This is the motivation, the source, the taproot of our joy and our worship. Who God is and what he is doing in our midst. Somebody should say amen. This is a good, good thing in our lives. And so take these concepts and let's go back to the passage we drew these from in Romans chapter 8. See how they show up again. But this time, notice who is initiating this process from beginning to end. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We love that verse, don't we? God, you're going to work everything for my good because I love you and you love me. So you have good purposes. The problem in my heart, maybe you can relate, I have a really unbiblical definition of good. For me, good is comfort and it's convenience and it's prosperity and it's ease and it's lack of conflict and it's all the things that I want that I think are best. And yet, folks, I'm stupid. Okay? I don't know what's best for me. But God does. And so he says, I will work for your good according to my standard of good because I know what's best for you. And we're going to read here in a minute. He says the best thing he can do for you is not a new house, is not a new car, is not a new job, is not better health, is not a different spouse, is not another child, is not a different child, is not any of those things. What is it? It's being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the best thing that he could do for any of us. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you love God, Paul says, if you claim Christ as Savior and King, it is only, Paul says, because God calls you. It is only because he justified you. It is only because he is sanctifying you. It is only because he will one day glorify you. God is doing the saving in your life, and it has always, always been that way, beginning to end. Now, can I be honest with you? This is a hard truth. This is a very difficult concept. I would personally confess to you, and I know many of you would share this perspective. It is difficult to let go of the idea that I chose God. It is difficult to somehow let go of the misguided notion that I, in my sinful, wretched, spiritually dead state, looked at myself and realized that I needed a Savior when I was dead. It is hard for me to let go of the idea that somehow I looked at all of the options available to us as human beings and came to the conclusion on my own that Jesus was the best way and that I turned to him on my own and I turned away from my own sin. It's hard for me to let go of that notion, and yet I am increasingly convinced that I have to, because of who God is and who he says about him, what he says about himself and what he says about me. And I would just say to you, it is a popular and prevalent way of thinking to believe that we were wise enough and smart enough to choose God on our own. And yet, can I say to you, that perspective reeks of pride, does it not? Does it not place us in the situation where we say, God, I figured out that you were good enough, and you won the beauty pageant of my heart. And I pick you, not you choosing me. I believed this for a long, 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 long time until I started to read God's word. And that will mess you up. Are you aware of that? And when you start to actually open God's word and say, what have you spoken to me about yourself and about who you are? He becomes abundantly clear about who's in charge of this process. And so I had to begin to take seriously passages like Romans chapter 3. We read this a couple of weeks ago, but it is so relevant to this topic today. And I'm going to read this, and I just want you to go into this passage with this question. Would somebody like this is a description of us, of you, of me, of all mankind apart from Christ, would this person ever come to the point of saying, I need a Savior, I need something beyond myself, I choose Jesus? Consider that. Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Does that passage leave any warrant or margin for us to say that kind of heart would choose the eternal God of creation? I would argue that it doesn't. And the more I actually started to look at what God has said about himself and about us, and the more I started to look at these different doctrines, the more glorious God becomes, folks. The more grand and great he is in our hearts, and the smaller I am. And can I confess to you, I don't like being small. I don't like having my pride chopped down by the word of God. And yet this doctrine and these passages in ways that I have not found anywhere else in Scripture just blow up my pride and cause me to fall on my face before the Lord and say, I don't bring anything to this equation, do I? And God says, no, you don't. God, you have been immensely good to me when what I deserve was your judgment. And he says, yes, I have, and yes, you did, and yet I loved you, and I have called you for myself. So what I want to do in the time we have left is work back up through glorification, sanctification, justification, demonstrating to you, not by my opinion, that does you no good, but by God's word, which is immensely good for our hearts, what God says about how he is involved in these processes. I want to demonstrate to you that I believe God says salvation is all on me. That's what God says. And so let's start with glorification. This is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. He has a lot to say about these things. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So he's speaking here about this promise that when Christ returns, those who have passed from life to death, but knew Christ, they'll be resurrected. And those who are still alive will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And so let me ask you, anybody here who would raise their hand and say they are confident that they can resurrect other believing Christians on the final day? Anybody would just say, I can do that. I don't need God to do that for me. Anybody here confident that if you die between now and when he returns, you can, of your own merit and power, resurrect yourself? Anybody here who claims that they can give themselves a new resurrection body on that final day? Anybody here who would say, I don't like the body I've got and I'm having enough trouble right now? Anybody? Yes. Okay. I just want to make sure you're awake. Okay. Yeah. So we are completely unable to do what God says needs to happen. This one usually isn't too hard for us to agree upon, that God is going to glorify us on that last day, just as he promised. He is clearly the one who does it here. He clearly resurrects the dead. He clearly calls up those who are still alive. He clearly gives the good gift of a new resurrection body. What about this concept of sanctification? What about the process that while we're still here breathing on earth, that he is consistently changing his children from one measure of glory to another, with the end goal being conformity to Christ? Do we play any role in that process? Consider the counsel of Jesus, John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. You don't bring anything to the equation in changing your own heart. The Savior is clear, is he not? That he does the changing in our hearts, that we cannot on our own produce fruit worthy of repentance in our lives. We cannot force ourselves to bear out the fruit of the Spirit, as we see in Galatians chapter 5, the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the gentleness and self-control. You can't make that happen in your own life. It is a spiritual, eternal impossibility. Only Jesus sanctifies and changes and bears fruit from the hearts of those who know him. Do you ever walk out to your garden on a cool spring night when it's crystal clear and quiet and hear your tomato plant straining and cursing and groaning because there's just not enough fruit? No, because what do healthy tomato plants do? They produce fruit. Why? Because they're connected. They're connected to life-giving sources of nutrients and water and sunshine and energy. They're doing what they're supposed to do, not in and of themselves, but because of their connection. And that's the picture that Jesus paints here. So often, what do we try to do, or how do we think as followers of Christ? If I only try harder, if I only pray more, if I only give a bigger check next time, if I only volunteer a little bit more often, then spiritual fruit will start to come about in my life and I will begin to change. And that's absolutely backwards, upside down from the picture that Jesus paints for us. That picture that I just portrayed for you is self-centered, man-centered, dependent on me. And Jesus says, you got nothing. You can't do anything apart from me. And so he says, you connect yourself to me and stay abiding in me, and I will cause all of these good things to come about in and through your life, and in spite of who you are, because I give life, I impute fruit. It does not come from any other source. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Just one more verse before we move on off of sanctification, and this one, Philippians 1:6, a fantastic promise familiar to many. It actually contains all three stages of salvation. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work, justification, in you will bring it to completion, sanctification, at the day of Christ Jesus. So who started things? Who's working? Who will finish these things? Jesus says, it's all me. Paul says, it's all God. God is the one who is orchestrating these things. Justification. We arrive back at the beginning, at this idea, this truth, this glorious revelation from God that he makes dead, sinful, enemy sinners his friends and his children and his co-heirs. And again, both personally speaking and I think generally for many of us, I have found this one to be by far the most difficult to wrestle with. In fact, I would say I have not found another doctrine in all of Scripture that is more difficult than the doctrine of salvation as it relates to justification. Because again, it speaks most clearly against my pride. It attacks most directly my selfish hunger for credits, for taking credit for my own salvation. Again, for a long, long, long time, here's what I would tell you this. I honestly believe that I was a follower of Christ because I had figured it out. Because I had looked around and realized that I was in need, and I came to that conclusion on my own, and I weighed the evidence, and I came to the conclusion that Jesus was the best option, and I looked at all those who had not followed Christ, and I thought, dummies, I wish they'd just figure it out like I did. And then again, I started to read God's word, and I could not escape the fact that God said, Dustin, you had nothing to do with this. In places like Romans 3, like we just read, that they make a strong case, folks, that in our sinful, separated, dead state apart from Christ, we would never choose God on our own. We would never seek after the true God of the universe on our own. Does it make any sense for me to stand above the grave of a dead person and say, rise? No. Why? Because they're dead. Okay? They're dead. And they can't do anything about that. The only way that it makes sense to stand above the grave of a dead person and say, Lazarus, come forth, is if you are the God of the universe who can give life to the dead person and help them to do what they can never do on their own, but you have called them to do it. And that's what we see in this image of justification. So the question I want to ask you is based on how God describes himself and how he describes us. Did you choose Jesus or did he choose you? I really want you to wrestle with that. What I want to do this morning as we close is just share with you a series of passages beginning in the Old Testament, transitioning to the New, that I think in an airtight, unmistakable way make the case that God has always been a choosing God. And we cannot escape that. And it ought to drive us toward the fact that he is great and glorious, and it ought to cut our pride out at our very ankles and put us on our face before him, saying, God, why would you ever choose anybody? We like in America to have this commonality of fairness, right? Fair. Treat each other all the same way. Give everybody what they deserve. What would be fair for God to do with sinners? Yes, death. Death is what we deserve. And so that God would save anybody is magnificently gracious on his part. I don't want you to just hear from me. I just want to let the word of God speak. So let me share some passages with you. First from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is Moses speaking on behalf of the Lord to the people of God as they're preparing to enter the promised land. And he's giving an account of why God picked Israel. Did God have to pick Israel? Was he beholden to Israel? Was there even an Israel before God created Israel? Could God have accomplished his redemptive work through the Philistines or the Egyptians or the Native Americans? Absolutely. But he, in his free, sovereign goodwill, chose to do things a certain way. And here's what happens. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. Verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your father. So notice what happens here. It says, why did God love you? Because he loves you. That's the logic of Scripture, that God was free to love who he wanted to. And he said, I choose to work my sovereign work through this people called Israel. But the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. If you read the Exodus account and how it's referenced back to throughout the Old and New Testament, do you know why God allowed his people to go into Egypt and he brought them out in a miraculous, mighty way? Was it just for their good and their freedom? No. That's a secondary or tertiary reason. He says, I did that because I really wanted to show off. He says, I meant to make a great name for myself so that all of the nations would marvel and say, if that God can do that among his people, he's worth following. And he's not just some regional God who's a part of the Philistines or the Egyptians. He is God of all gods and all nations, and he has chosen to work in this way, and we ought to follow him. That's the purpose of the Exodus, not just the good of his people that's there, but primarily it was the glory of his name. Notice as you look at the history of the Jewish people, the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. What was Abraham before God called him? All right, he wasn't an aspiring God worshiper. He was a pagan, idolatrous worshiper of the moon, is what Scripture tells us. And yet God said, duck, Jewish people. That's what he did. He said, I will make the Jewish people out of this man. I call him Abraham, you're it. Then you look at the offspring, Isaac and Ishmael. God picks one and not the other. Jacob and Esau, God picks one and not the other. Then repeatedly, Old Testament and New, he said, Jacob, I've loved, and Esau, I hated. That's hard. But it's in the holy, perfect, infallible revelation of God that he has presented to us. New Testament, it does not stop. Listen to Jesus. You did not choose me. I chose you. How do you argue with that? You did not choose me. I chose you, and I appointed that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus doesn't stop there. Matthew 16, this is the passage where Jesus is walking with his followers to Caesarea Philippi for a retreat in the mountains, and he asks his followers, his disciples, who do people say I am? And they give all these questions or these answers, and then he says, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What does Jesus say? Peter, you didn't come up with that on your own. He should have said, Jesus, or Peter, you're a knucklehead. You're the worst one in the group. You don't get anything right, but you got this right. Why? Because God revealed it to you. And so we see that here. Look at some other examples. John 6, Jesus again, all the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. There's a story of Jesus and the power of the gospel spread throughout the book of Acts. There's an encounter with Gentiles. And notice what it says in Acts 13. And when the Gentiles heard this, that's the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So who believed on that day? Not those who figured it out. Not those who thought that the disciples had a compelling argument. But those who were appointed to believe. If you look at the first verses of Ephesians, this This truth is everywhere in the writings of Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious name, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Folks, you can't escape this. And I cannot in good conscience stand up here and speak to you about the doctrine of salvation and say that all of these truths and a host of others are not there and we ought to just overlook them because they're inconvenient. And I realize, it raises 1,000 questions in your heart and your mind. And I would be more than honored and we would sharpen one another to walk through some of those together. And I believe that there are very good answers to many of the questions we have. But there comes a point where we have to say, God, this is how you have revealed yourself. And either we believe you for who you say you are, or we will become content to set up a God of our own creation and we will worship this God over here. And that's idolatry and that's judgment and that's damnation and that's not what God has called us to. And Paul knows, and God knows, and that's why Paul knows, is because God knows that it raises questions in our hearts. And so Romans chapter 9, he addresses many of these. What shall we say then, is what Paul responds. Is there injustice on God's part? Again, what's the big opposition to this? That's not fair. Well, what is fair? First of all, fairness is not a biblical doctrine. I challenge you to find anywhere where it says God's fair. It says he's good, he's just, he's loving, he's powerful, he's sovereign, he's merciful. Fairness is not in there. And if God is fair, we all get what we deserve. And if we all get what we deserve, we all go to hell. I don't want a God who's fair. I want a God who's just and merciful and mixes those things together in a way that brings him glory and humbles me at his feet. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, Paul says. For he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. A hard truth. Questions are raised. But again, God doesn't stop just there with addressing our questions. He goes on in the next verses in Romans chapter 9, and he says this, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And this is the point where God clearly says, this is how I've revealed myself. You may never understand it completely. Either you believe me or you don't. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Many of our life groups right now are going through the book of Job. This is a key truth in the book of Job. Who are you, Job, to question your creator? Were you there when he created the earth? Were you there when he filled the oceans? Were you there when he cast the stars in the sky? Who do you think you are questioning God if he has said, this is who I am, this is how I am? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So I want to humbly, but standing, I believe, on firm biblical foundation, say to you that the picture of salvation is that God calls us to himself. He justifies us through Christ. He sanctifies us by his power. He will glorify us by his mighty hand at the last day. And it is a salvation that leaves zero room for us to boast in ourselves. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no man, woman, child can boast. And it drives us toward humility, and it drives us toward brokenness. And I'm not naturally broken or humble. And so this is a hard truth. But it ought also to drive us toward deep, deep thankfulness for what God has done. That we don't bring anything to the table in this equation. It is all God from beginning to end. And we need to be careful that we don't misappropriate our position of power in this equation and say we're more important than we think we are. And that's what happens very often. If we say, God, I picked you and you didn't pick me. I've said it before, I want to say it again. I struggle with this. It has been probably a 15-year process for me from the first time I encountered this truth until today. And I will openly say to you, and some of you are probably in the same place today as I was then, I rejected this offhand. I said, that's ridiculous. I've never heard that before. It's not in Scripture. That's not the God that I believe in. That's what I said, and I believed that for a long time. And then I started to read God's Word and say, God, how have you revealed yourself? Can I escape this truth? And I cannot in good conscience as your pastor stand before you and say, this stuff is not in Scripture and we should just skip over it and ignore it. I can't do that. I would also confess to you that in preparing for this message over the last 2 to 4 weeks, there has been fear and anxiousness in my heart that it is not of the Lord, because I know it's a hard truth and I know it's a controversial truth and I know that there will be many that it's brand new for and your heads are spinning right now, and there are many that it's not new for and you probably abjectly disagree with me right now, and there has been fear in my heart, and I've had to hand that over to the Lord and ask other brothers in this place and pastors in this area to pray for me, because I want to be a pastor who is more fearful of God than I am of the opinions of men. And I say that not in any pride. I don't want there to be any pride in that. I just want you to say, I cannot put my head on my pillow at night and sleep with a good conscience before God and skip over things like this. That's why we go through series like this and we preach through books of the Bible verse by verse, so that your pastor, who is a coward at heart, has to face up to things like this. And I have to present these to you, and I have to come to grips with them myself. And so I challenge you, I invite you to wrestle with me in this truth and to say, God, if you have revealed yourself to us in this way, then we don't want what's comfortable, easy, or convenient. We want what you say is good, and you say what is best for us is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Christ is the incarnation of your word, and your word has said this, so we must humbly, even if it's hard, submit. 2 points of application as we close. They will come from me in a personal way, but I trust that they will be applicable for all of us. I cannot tell you how comforting and encouraging and joyous this doctrine is to me as I stand before you as God's people, as my brothers and sisters in Christ on a week in and week out basis, and call you to be conformed to the image of Christ. It is wondrously comforting to me to know that your walk with Christ is not dependent on my ability to articulate truth. And it's not dependent on my cleverness or my wording or my ability to speak. And some of you are thinking, that's great because you're not good at any of that stuff anyway. And I say, amen. Praise Jesus. That it's on him to change your lives and not me. And that all I get to do joyously every week is say, Jesus can rescue your marriage. Jesus can deliver you from addiction. Jesus can change the lust of your heart into the joy of purity. Jesus can radically transform you and free you from guilt and shame and move you toward freedom and glory in his name. He can do all of that. And it's not me and it's not you. Look to Jesus. I can do that. And that's all I have to do. And I don't have to look toward cleverness. I don't have to look toward tricks. I don't have to look towards schemes. I don't have to bait and switch you. I just say, Jesus, 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 sweetest name that I know. Can I tell you about him? That's what I get to do. And I mean that. And that's why every time you come here, I'm going to lift high Jesus, because I believe he's the only hope we have. And I want you to know that as I am trying to understand that and grow in that truth in my life. Second point of application. Now, let's go back to the first. If you're here today and you were struggling with anything, you can't overcome it on your own. But Jesus can and promises to in your life if you submit to him. He will have his good work in your life. So whatever you bring to the table this morning, from your past, from last night, from struggles, from legal problems, from moral issues, from bad relationships, whatever it is, and you say, I'm so heavy burdened. If you know Christ, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I give you rest. Jesus is the hope, and you will not change those things in your own power, but he can and will change those things in your life if you abide in him. Second point of application, it is of wondrous joy and comfort to me to be able to stand before you as a group or any other group of people and proclaim the gospel of Christ to those who do not know Christ, and to know that I cannot convince someone to follow Christ. It is not my argument. It is not my ability to win a battle of words. I ought to be able to clearly, winsomely, truthfully, lovingly give a reason for the hope that I have, but I can't change hearts. I can't resurrect dead people. Only Jesus does that. And so there is great joy in standing before you each week and saying, God, we have prayed that you would bring people here who do not know you, and you alone change hearts. So God, if there are people in this room who you have called out for salvation, I know that if I lift Jesus up, he will draw them to himself. And I don't have to do it. And I want to take that and transfer it out of this Sunday morning context and say to you, in your neighborhood, in your family reunions, in your classroom, in your cafeteria, in your office workspace, God has people who are his own who have not yet come to Christ. And he puts you there not to win arguments, not to push them down with your wit and your apologetics, although you ought to be able to do that well. He has put you there to lift Jesus high. And he says, I have people in that building. Call them out for me. What a joy it is for missionaries to be able to go to places in Indonesia where there is zero church activity, no believers, and to know that God has said, I have people among every tribe, nation, people, and group. And there's nobody in that tribe, nation, people, and group who know me yet. So God has people there, and they can go in confidence saying, come out, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus is the way. You see this motivation in the ministry of Paul. He gets beat to a pulp. He's discouraged. He is opposed at every turn. And at one point, God says, I have people in this city. Do not fear. And then the next couple of verses says that Paul stayed 18 months in that place doing what? Proclaiming Christ. Why? Because God has said, I have people in there. You go, you get them. Don't you leave until they've heard of me. This motivation is everywhere in Scripture. And it's powerful for me. And it ought to be for all of us. He changes our hearts. He calls people to himself. What a wonderfully freeing truth that this is. As we close, on your card, in your bulletin, I have a couple of questions that I just want to ask you, and I want you to consider these before we leave. It's on the back of this white sheet, the very bottom. The first one is for those who would claim to know Christ, and it says, if God is sovereign in your salvation, then are you currently resting in his power and promises, or are you trying to do it in your own power? And if you're anything like me, then many times you try to do the work of Christ in your own power, and you fail because you're not Jesus. So are you resting in his power to change you? And that's not a, I'm just going to eat bonbons and drink Diet Pepsi. If you're eating bonbons, it's probably regular Pepsi. But I'm not going to do that and just sit back and do nothing. I'm going to actively work out this salvation, trusting that Jesus is working in me already. I'm going to partner with what he's doing. But he's initiating, he's pulling. I'm just abiding in him. Are you doing that, or are you trying to do it on your own? The second one there, if God is the only one who can change our sinful hearts, then are you aware of him calling you to himself? Do you sense that you see yourself as sinful and separated from God in a way that you never have before? Do you sense that you see Jesus as great and glorious and beautiful in a way that you never have before? Then I believe, based on God's word, I can confidently stand before you and say, you didn't come to that conclusion on your own, and you didn't come to that conclusion because of what I said. You came to that conclusion because God is at work in your heart. And it may have started this morning or last night or a week ago or 10 years ago, but God is the one doing that work. And I can confidently stand before you and say, God is calling you if that's happening in your heart, because it would not happen apart from God's sovereign work. And I can call you to respond to Christ in faith and place your hope in him and let him do for you everything that you need, but you could never accomplish on your own. A hard truth. But just because things are hard doesn't mean they're not true. And we need to be a people who submit to the word of God. The hard parts, not just the convenient parts. Let me pray for us. Father, I would ask that you would be so kind today as to work through the imperfection of my words and my thoughts and my presentation, and to speak your truth boldly, clearly, directly and lovingly to the hearts of those here. I pray for those who know you that they would wrestle with this truth and they would find you to be great and glorious and faithful and good and sovereign, and they would rest in who you are and what you're doing in their lives. I pray they would not compete against you but partner with you. I pray for those who do not know you here today and they are sensing your work in their hearts. I ask, Lord, that they would respond to the good calling of your Spirit in their lives, and they would admit their sin, confess their failure, turn away from their wicked lifestyle, and turn toward you in faith, trusting that Jesus can and is and will do everything for them they need. Lord, help us to be a people who understand grace. And we ask it in your name. Amen.